couple of other announcements before we get going. So we have a couple more sermons in Jonah, but after Jonah, we'll be going into 2 Timothy. So start reading 2 Timothy, be preparing for the exposition of 2 Timothy. Also, it wasn't on the bulletin, but just a reminder, we have a business meeting last Sunday of September. So I believe it's the 25th, be after service. So just plan on that as well. All right, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Jonah. We are in Jonah 3. Today we're looking at verses 5 to 10. The title of the sermon is called God's Grace in Granting Repentance. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. We'll start in verse 1 by way of context, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and the beasts be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful once again to come and open your word. And Lord, we are thankful for the story of Jonah that you give us, how it is a testimony of the grace in your salvation, how it points us by types and shadows to the great Redeemer, the great one who will come, the greater Jonah. And Lord, help us to look to him as we learn more about your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when you think of repentance, what are some things that come to mind? What are maybe elements? What are required in those things in which repentance is? So often we can see maybe on TV or some public leader or something like that, after a scandal or after they get caught doing something, maybe investments or laundering or whatever that might be, we see them come out and say, "I'm sorry," or they show remorse or things like that, to later just go back and do those things. Repentance is more than just, you know, being sorry you got caught. It's more than just having worldly sorrow, as we'll see. Today in our text, we're going to see elements of repentance, true godly repentance. And in doing so, we're going to see that it's God's grace behind it all. Keach's Catechism puts it this way in question 94. It says this: "What is repentance unto life?" Answer: "Repentance unto life is a saving grace." In other words, it comes from God. "Whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with the full purpose thereof and endeavor after new obedience." We're going to see as we look at our passage today that those elements are present even in the Nineveh revival when they repent. So far, we have seen God's grace abundantly in the book of Jonah. We've seen Jonah, the prophet who is called to go and preach repentance to the Nineveh people, that he ran away, that he turned away from God, and God's grace pursued him. In God's grace, he kept pursuing him when Jonah kept being more and more stubborn. He sent a storm to stop him in his tracks. He sent the captain of the ship to call him and pray. Then when he was tossed overboard, he sent a great fish to come and rescue him once Jonah cried out. In chapter 2, we saw the grace that Jonah reflected on, that he realized his sin and misery, that he realized that he had offended a holy God, that he disobeyed, that he deserved wrath, but God gave him grace. God showed mercy. He gave him what he didn't deserve. In so doing, God then calls him again to go again to the people that I'm calling you to and preach repentance. And so the big idea I want us to see in our passage today is this. God, because God is gracious, he has his word proclaimed to an undeserving people, and he grants faith and repentance, since salvation comes from the Lord. Remember, Jonah recognizes this at the end of chapter 2. Salvation comes from the Lord. This then motivated his obedience. So we're going to see this in three ways. First, God's grace and proclamation. Second, God's grace in granting faith and repentance. And then God's grace in withholding wrath. I want to consider the first point by way of review, God's grace in proclamation. And so we'll look back at the beginning of this, the first five verses briefly, because there's so much here that I didn't even get to talk about last time. So I want to revisit this a little bit. Let's look at verse 1 and 2 real quick. So then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So we see it's a marvelous, gracious thing that the word would come a second time to Jonah. We saw that Jonah deserved death. He disobeyed. Yet God was gracious. He spared his life, and he gave him the task. He recommissions him to the office of prophet, and he says, go again and proclaim the word. He could have risen up an angel. He could have had a donkey go out or something like that, but instead he calls his disobedient prophet, who has been humbled, who realized his sin, who got to experience God's grace firsthand, and he says, you go preach repentance to these people so I can show them grace too. So his assignment, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city. We've read this before, right? Chapter 1, go to Nineveh, the great city. I want to emphasize a little bit more what we see here with the great city. It's great because, yes, we saw its massive size, right? It took 3 days just to walk from one end to the other end and spend time in there. It's great because of the great evil that it did, right? The Assyrians, which Nineveh was the capital of, was really known for how badly they treated each other people. The violence, the torture, the immorality. It was known for its great evil. In fact, it's known that Nineveh, around the gates of the city, they would have posts, and they would put on the post the heads of all their enemies as an example of, here's what happens if you come against us. So you imagine, as Jonah's coming out of the sea, headed to there, he sees this, the evilness of that city. And so it's great in sense of its evil. But notice, in the ESV, you should see this footnote next to the word great. You see that? And if you look down at the bottom, it'll tell you what it says. It says the Hebrew word is a great city to God. A great city to God. Which a better translation of this actually is a great city which belongs to God. Okay, so God is the one who's sovereign. He is the one who's in control. This isn't the king of Nineveh's city. This is God's city. This is God's city here, and these evil pagan people are doing immorality in God's city. This is significant because it's acknowledging God's sovereignty, that he is the king above all kings, that he is in charge, and he delegates authority. But this is his city. This is the great city. It's his particular area, and he claims sovereignty over it. But here, it's important to realize the king of Nineveh, he isn't the one who's in charge. It's God. And we're going to see later in our text, as the king of Nineveh comes to understand his sin and how he offended the king of the universe, how he actually acknowledges these things. The king, God, the one who's in charge of this great city, he has seen the evil of the people, and he has come to pay judgment upon it. The wages of sin is death. So he tells Jonah, you go to my great city, the one that I'm in charge of, you go to there and you call it against it, the message that I tell you. He goes, you tell them, you go sound the alarm, judgment's coming. 40 days, judgment is coming. God, who is sovereign over all, who has created all things, is choosing in his sovereignty to show grace to this city. After all, it's his. Verse 3, so Jonah arose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. This time Jonah obeys. Right. Last time we brought out how Jonah has been humbled. He's broken. He's repentant. He realizes what he's done against God. He realizes the grace he's been shown in having salvation. And God is now using a broken, humble, weak messenger to proclaim his word. We brought out last time that God uses broken, humble messengers to be mighty instruments in his hand as they proclaim the gospel message. You would think that God would just pass over and say, "You're not trustworthy, Jonah. I can't go back to you." But no, he goes back and gives him a second chance. And as we brought out last time, God is a God of second chances. We've all been given second chances or abundant chances when we've messed up, when we haven't fulfilled the calling to which God calls us to. And Jonah is getting to experience that. Having experienced his sin, having experienced the grace of salvation, he now has a renewed motivation, a new lease on life to go out and proclaim. And the more and more we realize our sin and misery and the great salvation that belongs to us, the more and more we're going to want to obey and share that grace with others. Look at the next verse. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And if you remember, Jonah had a similar journey just a little while ago in chapter 2 that involved 3 days. He was in the belly of a great fish for 3 days and three nights. It's during those 3 days where he was humbled. It was during those 3 days that he realized his sin and came to repentance. He was in the depths of Sheol, in the grave, basically about to endure the judgment of God. But it was in the 3 days that God showed him mercy and grace and spared him his life. Now, in a similar fashion, he must go to Nineveh and spend 3 days in the heart of the city, God's city, proclaiming the same mercy and grace that he experienced. He must go and proclaim, warn people of the judgment that is to come if they continue in their ways. And as we read in our scripture reading, that is a gracious thing to have a warning, to have an announcement of judgment, right? The reason he sends the watchman to announce that danger is coming, that judgment is coming, is so that they can repent, so that they can heed the warning. And he sends Jonah to evil Nineveh that God may show his grace there. He must now travel for 3 days, proclaiming repentance. 2 Timothy 2:4 says that God, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God is gracious, and he wants people to understand who he is patient, he endures for a time so that they can repent. So God sends his humble, broken prophet who just spent 3 days realizing God's grace, had tons of time to think about it, and the salvation. He says, "You now spend 3 days in this city. Preach repentance to this people." Jonah, as we see, obeys. He goes. He proclaims. But as you notice, it's not perfect obedience, is it? Look at verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. So how long did he spend there? He should have been there for 3 days, proclaiming repentance, but he goes just one. He gives the message God assigned him, but he's in and out. He didn't spend the time going throughout everything. He's proclaimed what God said. He still was bitter towards these people, as we see in chapter 4. He obeys, but it's not perfect obedience. Nevertheless, the Lord still uses that, and his word does not return void. Nevertheless, the Lord had him proclaim judgment, and he works mightily through it, despite Jonah's inabilities. The people didn't believe. They didn't have a miraculous revival just because Jonah was very exquisite in his words. He didn't come because he was dressed real elegantly. In fact, he was the opposite. He probably smelled really bad and was bleached from the acid of the whale or the great fish. He comes proclaiming judgment. They didn't believe because he was so convincing, because he had all the right arguments to overcome their objections. He just proclaimed, he got out of there, and left. But the Lord did his work. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So Jonah goes out, he proclaims, and notice the word goes out. Word spreads secondhand. Eventually, word gets to the king. Jonah should have went to the king. Jonah should have went there. He had 3 days. He could have spent all there. Instead, he goes one, he leaves, he preaches. Eventually, word does get to the king. But the word of the Lord still accomplishes its purpose. God still will use broken instruments for him. Even sometimes when we seek to do God's will and are disobedient at times in it, he's still going to do his work. Nevertheless, we should strive all the more to serve and love him in obedience. Notice his message again. Then he called out, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Again, as we brought out last time, this is most likely a summary of what he preached, not the only things he said. Right? This is what the Holy Spirit wants us to know. It was about judgment. It was about the doom that is to come. And as you know, eventually they cry out to God. They believe in him. So Jonah said a little bit more than this, most likely. They're probably like, who are you? Where did you come from? Well, I'm a prophet. I was swallowed by a great fish because I ran away from God. I was enduring his wrath. And as a result, I cried out to God in mercy and he saved me. They had some idea about mercy. They had some idea about Jonah's God. Because after all, that's what they will end up doing. Nevertheless, what we see here is we see judgment for sin. We see the alarm that goes off. 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. In other words, if you continue in your sin, in your evil ways, in 40 days, there's a time frame here, there's a set fixed time by which God will judge you. He will overthrow you. That word overthrow, as we brought out last time, is the same word that talks about Sodom and Gomorrah being overthrown in judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah didn't get a warning like Nineveh. Nineveh got 40 days, which is a gracious thing. This may not appear as gracious at first glance. You might be like, where's the gospel? How is this preaching of what Christ has done? Or, you know, where's the grace here? It's just judgment. Well, it's a gracious thing to give warning. Advanced warning. It's a gracious thing. One person said this, the message of God's judgment is itself evangelistic. It is an evidence of God's mercy and grace, a warning to men and women of what awaits if they do not repent. So God has his warning go out. He is saying, I will withhold my wrath and patience for 40 days. Right? God didn't act right away when we sin, right? He didn't act right away and say, okay, you sin, you're out, I'm going to smite you. No, in fact, he's patient. He endures because he wants to provide opportunity for repentance. And it's a gracious thing for his word to come at all to these people. He could have just judged them. Instead, he is patient, giving opportunity for them to repent from their evil ways, and he gives a warning ahead of time, you're going to be overthrown if you continue in it. Notice Jonah cries out, there is a fixed time. There is a time that has been planned, that is set, 40 days. Continue in your ways, God's going to bring this judgment. And if you're familiar with this Old Testament in particular, 40 days is significant, isn't it? You can think of other times when God brought judgment in 40 days. One person brings this out. It says, Jonah gave Nineveh a warning of a specific time period for response. Yet 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. The number 40 is used in Scripture for times of preparation or warning. The rain of Noah's flood fell for 40 days. So when the flood was coming, when the world, God was going to destroy the world, 40 days it's raining. He brings out also, and Israel was tried for 40 days after the golden calf incident. Right? Moses had to go and intercede for the people on the mountain on behalf of the people for 40 days. One notable thing is Jesus was tempted by the devil in the desert for 40 days. 40 days speaks of a definite time established by God before his coming in either judgment or grace. So here too, Jonah comes out and says, 40 days. 40 days, this is going to happen. We too have been given a similar task, if you think about it. Right? God has set the time by which he will judge the world in his Son. In that time, Jesus will return and he will judge the living and the dead. And he has set a time, and we've been given a similar task, right? All authority has been given to under heaven to Christ, and he's commissioned us to go and proclaim the good news of the gospel, preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins, because there is fixed a time when he will judge the world. Judgment's coming. Acts 17:30 says this: the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So the resurrection was a sign that Jesus brings out. He is risen, so we can have full assurance. This is a guaranteed reality. This will happen. Acts 10. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. To tell him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's what we're commissioned to do as well. As a church, as a people of God who've experienced the grace and mercy of God in salvation, we too have been commissioned to proclaim repentance, judgment to come to a lost and dying world, to flee from their evil ways, because God has fixed a time when he will judge the world. This is a gracious thing. This is a loving proclamation to warn. Though we may not know how many days, we know there is a fixed time. One person said, the word of the Lord has come to the wicked corner of the world in which we live. The time is established by God with a definite opportunity for grace, after which comes judgment. The day of judgment may or may not be tomorrow, but it will certainly come at a definite time of God's appointment. But where's the gospel here? Right? He's preaching judgment. It is a gracious thing to warn. Well, the gospel starts ultimately with the preaching of what God requires. It starts with the preaching of law. Right? We're not to confuse the two, law, gospel, but we start with law so we can show men is accountable to God, that we've offended him, that the wages of sin is death. And this is what Jonah is doing. He's saying, this is God's holy standard. You have violated his standard. You have done evil in his sight. Repent. Judgment's coming if you don't. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: the essence of evangelism is to start by preaching the law. And it is because the law has not been preached that we have so much superficial evangelism. Evangelism must start with the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the demands of the law, the punishment meted out by the law, and the eternal consequences of evil and wrongdoing. It is only the man who is brought to see his guilt in this way who flees to Christ for deliverance and redemption. So where's the gospel? Well, it starts with the preaching of the law and what God requires. And then Jonah's story is a picture of the gospel. As people ask him, what happened to you? Oh, you look different. What, you just came out of a great fish? How did that happen? Well, Jonah himself presented the gospel. He was a picture. He was a type. He was a shadow. He was a living sermon of God's grace that comes to dead sinners who were destined for condemnation, but God's merciful God who cry out to him in repentance. So Jonah was a living gospel illustration, right? We saw through types and shadows how through one man, wrath is satisfied. God's appointed man, through trusting in that promise, many will live. Well, they knew, these Ninevites knew eventually, somehow, if we cry out to Jonah's God, that he's a merciful God, he showed Jonah mercy, maybe he'll show us mercy too. So let's consider the next point, God's grace in granting faith and repentance. Look at verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. So God grants faith. If you're dead in sin, you don't have the eyes to see your need. It's the law that helps us see, and God working through the power of the Spirit through faithful proclamation makes people alive. Now, if you're a Bible reader, this should sound familiar. And the people of Nineveh believed God. This is the same phrase we see in Genesis 15. Abraham believed God. So notice, now here's the people of God, right? Abraham. Now you have pagans here who are also believing God. They believed his word. Notice, they didn't believe Jonah. They believed God. James Montgomery Boyce says this, "Faith should never rest in the messenger, but in God who gives the message. This is one mark of true revival and true preaching." If repentance is to be true, it must be accompanied by true faith. And it's God is the one who grants that. Faith and repentance, as we pointed out before, are two sides of the same coin. Both are the result of God's regenerative work in a person's life. It's the fruit. So repentance isn't a work we do. It's the fruit of God's work in us. God's the one who grants it. God's the one who grants faith to believe. God's the one who also enables a person to see their sin and repent. The people of Nineveh were dead in their sins, but God made them alive to see their need for him. They were able to believe the message. They believed in the God who sent Jonah and recognized his message was from God. And this faith that we see here, that they believe God, is true faith, we can say, because it bears the marks or the fruit of true repentance. So let's see what those things are. Notice what we see here. It says, they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. So repentance is much more than just being sorry for something. It bears the fruit of true repentance. And as we brought out from the catechism question, it must be sorrow over sin, remorse over these things. Now notice also, this isn't just a few people who repented. I believe it's the majority of the town. Notice, from the greatest to the least of them. Now, this doesn't mean all people without exception, but it's most likely the majority, right? And so he's talking about the people of Nineveh. He'll go on, Jesus will quote and say, the men of Nineveh. So a great majority here actually had true repentance and true faith. We could say this is one of the greatest revivals ever to take place. Maybe the greatest sermon ever to take place, with the exception of Pentecost. With Peter, where we saw huge revival as well. But it wasn't because Jonah was so eloquent or he said the right things. It's because he just spoke what God told him to speak. And God did the work. Now, there are some who doubt whether there was true repentance here. If there was true repentance in the town. And there's a few reasons why people doubt this, just to bring out a few. In 150 years, I believe the prophet Nahum will go ahead and prophesy against the evil of Nineveh, and Nineveh will be judged and overthrown. So the argument is, if that happened 150 years later, how could they have truly repented? After all, no mention of Yahweh, no mention of Jesus here. How could we say it's true repentance? Well, it's helpful for us to remember just generations back for us, when true revivals happened. Some doubt that, well, Nineveh didn't truly repent because of how quickly they returned to evil. But we see the same in generations for us, don't we? As we acknowledge some of the revivals of the past in various places, in Britain, in the colonial periods, and different times like that, how there was legitimate repentance, people were saved through that, but just how quickly the next generation can turn to evil. Just because revival comes to a place, it doesn't mean that it's going to continue there every single generation. Each generation is responsible to repent and believe. And so I believe what we see here is, yes, this generation has true repentance. Not every single person in the town. The majority of the town does repent. But within a generation or two, they are judged for their sin. They do return to their evil ways. Because how easy it is to forget the Lord. Others doubt that there's true repentance because there's no mention of the gospel here. But as we brought out, I believe Jonah is very much a picture of that. And as he talked about these things, Jonah's life was a living picture of the gospel. He was a type of the one who is to come. And as they acknowledge, well, salvation is from the Lord, God is merciful, eventually they cry out to this God, maybe he'll show us mercy too. Another reason I believe that this is genuine, true repentance is because Jesus did. I think that's probably one of the greatest reasons. In Matthew 12:41, he says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But behold, something greater than Jonah is here." If they didn't really have true repentance, if what we're seeing here isn't really true repentance, then the words of Jesus have no weight. Condemned people don't rise up to condemn others. So to doubt if they truly repented is to doubt that Jesus was telling the truth. So I believe they do truly repent, and we do see the marks of true repentance here as we see in the next few verses. We see the elements of true repentance is another reason. Repentance, as we've been saying, is more than just saying sorry. It involves a sorrow for sin, a humbling of oneself, and a change of mind or a turning from the actions you once did to do what God requires. 2 Corinthians 7, Paul says it this way, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." I think what we see here is true godly grief. And this is helpful because it's going to inform us in our repentance, right? We don't come and repent just once when we come to Christ. We are living lives daily of repentance. And so it's helpful for us to understand what is biblical repentance. So when we do repent, we can reflect these as well. Another reason this is true repentance is the last verse. What does God do? He doesn't bring their wrath. In fact, it shows that he was pleased with their repentance. And if it wasn't true repentance, he can't be pleased with it. Spurgeon brings this out. He says, if it wasn't true repentance, it would only provoke God's wrath all the more. Notice again these elements. They called for fast and put on sackcloth and ashes. Basically what we see here is fasting and sackcloth was a way to outwardly show that you were sorrowful, that you were being humbled. It was a public expression of mourning. Mourning over one's sin. Fasting was this idea of, I am going to abstain from food for a time until this is made right. This is such a need in my life. I need to plead to God. And I'm willing to go without food because this is so necessary to plead with God and mourn over this sin. One person said, in the Old Testament, fast was regarded as an act of self-renunciation designed to mollify God's wrath and move him to act in a gracious disposition. In the Old Testament, people fasted as a way to persuade God to spare them from impending calamity. And also, putting on sackcloth. The word means cloth that makes sacks, which was basically these garments of goat hair that would produce grain sacks. So if you imagine, they're not the most comfortable, stylish thing to wear. People didn't wear those because they chose to. People wore those because it showed your poor disposition. It was self-humiliation. It was a sign of submission. It was associated with poverty and being poor in spirit. In fact, many of the poor, this was their clothes. Sackcloth. So as Jonah's message starts spreading around, this is how, in that time and culture, they articulated the sorrow, self-humiliation, and mourning over their sin. This was the cultural way of doing it. We see this much in the Old Testament. And so we see this with pagan people. This is happening. It's going around the town. As Jonah was there for one day, Jonah's message spreads to the town, and eventually it gets to the highest places secondhand. Look at verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. This is significant. You would think maybe if you had someone who comes out calling sin, maybe like John the Baptist. What happened to John the Baptist? Well, the king Herod heard it, right? He shut up John the Baptist. In fact, he killed him. And this is the fruit of repentance. The king of Nineveh very much had the power and authority to just shut up Jonah. He could have easily convinced the people, this guy just came from a great fish. He just came out of the sea. He's not believable. But notice what the king does. It shows his heart was impacted, that he heard the word of doom, and it pierced his soul, and by the power of the Spirit, it moved him even to show these things of repentance. Notice, he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. This is the highest official of the city, the king. To remove your robe, a purple robe of dignity, and the more purple and colorful and everything the robe was, the more dignified it was. It demanded, really, worship. This king removes his robe. He stands up from his throne. Notice where he sits. He sat in ashes. The robe was that sign of authority, and he takes off that robe and covers himself with the sign of poverty. Sackcloth. Ashes. It symbolizes he's feeling the shame. He's feeling the remorse. He's the one who is accountable for leading the people in the evil ways in which they have gone, in leading them in their evil violence that they've done. It falls on his shoulders as a leader, and he's recognizing this. I am the cause for the judgment. In that time, as the king goes, the people. Right? If we see this in the book of Kings, don't we? As a king does righteous in the sight of the Lord, the people are blessed. As the king does wickedness in the sight of the Lord, the people are cursed. It's through the king's representation. And so this king here is seeing that he's accountable for how this whole town has gone. It falls on his head. And he realizes, I've been leading these people in their evil ways. And he bears remorse. He publicly shows this. He steps off his throne. He takes off his robe. He wears sackcloth, sign of humility, a sign of poverty, and he sits in ashes. This isn't beyond the king. He's removing all that symbolizes his prestige, and he's putting on all that symbolizes shame and remorse. He sat in ashes. To be covered in ashes was a sign back then of grief, mourning, and humiliation. Ashes is also a word that designated worthlessness and insignificance. So to sit on them, rather than your throne, is a huge statement. Say, I've offended. I am not the king. I am dethroning myself, and I am acknowledging the king of the universe. This is his town. And maybe he might spare us if we repent. This was the ultimate display of sorrow and humiliation. It's a fruit of true repentance. It takes a big thing for a king to do that. But an even bigger thing for a king to publicly make a proclamation. Notice what he does here. Further fruit of his actions of turning from evil. Look at verse 7. He issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. So imagine you're a member of this city. It's a great city. It's a very populous city. It's a robust city. There's tons of work. There's commerce going around. And you reach this day, this prophet, this unknown prophet comes in, preaches, this city is going to be destroyed in 40 days. People are believing it. The king believes it. And the king halts everything and commands everyone, we all need to repent. Imagine what that might be like. Imagine if that happened on Wall Street. How everything just shuts down. Markets, everything, showing we need to repent. We need to cry out. The king easily could have made a proclamation and said, silence this guy. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Ignore him. But instead he made the opposite. It showed he believed the word. He published this throughout all Nineveh and says, everyone, repent. Everyone, show mourning. Don't eat. Everyone, fast and cry out to God. This is what we need most right now, is to plead to God for mercy. Let them not feed or drink water. These are the basic necessities of life. He's saying we need to forgo that for the sake of God showing mercy to us, because we've offended a holy and righteous God this much. We need to cry out to him. We need to desire that much more than food or water. He says this as well. Neither let man nor beast, herd of flock, taste anything. Let man and beast be covered in sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. This may seem odd. Why are animals included in this? Why do they get to not eat or drink? Why do they have to wear sackcloth? Well, the king is acknowledging that even animals are affected by their fall, by their sin. All of creation is affected by the sin of mankind, right? We see this with the flood. It's not only humans who had to pay the penalty for their errors. Who else bear the consequences of human actions? When the flood came, all the other animals of creation did, except for the ones God spared. And there too, he's saying, we acknowledge our sins affecting them, so we're going to place our guilt even on them too. We're going to show that we're mourning for the consequences of our actions, and our consequences of actions even on our cattle, even on the creation of this world. So the king exhorts the men to cry out mightily. This doesn't mean be strong. This doesn't mean, you know, go boldly. It means with all your might, with everything you are, cry out to God. Plead for him. Plead out of desperation. This is the same thing the captain of the ship commanded his sailors to do, commanded Jonah to do. Cry out to God, perhaps he might spare us. And there we saw repentance. There we saw salvation. Here, once again, in the people of Nineveh, they're doing the same. The king, the representative of everyone, the highest officials, commands everyone, cry out mightily to God. They're to cry out because that's the example Jonah set before them. Well, in God's mercy, in God's judgment, as you were diving into your sin, you remembered God was merciful. You cried out to him, and he spared you. He sent a great fish. And in the same way, they're saying, that God that sent Jonah, he's merciful. He showed him mercy. Let's cry out to him in the same way. These people's only hope is the model Jonah gave. Cry out to him, for he's able to show mercy if he wills. Notice, having this godly sorrow, going through the motions is not enough for biblical repentance. It also involves a turning, a change of action or change of mind. Look at the next verse. Let everyone turn from his evil ways and from his violence that is in his hand. And this word for turning is literally the word repent. Let everyone repent. Let him turn away from evil and do that which is pleasing to the Lord. This is a fruit of faith. Turning from doing the things you once did and do the opposite. Repentance is a change of mind. It's pursuing one thing that you thought was good and pleasing to you, to turning from that and doing that which is pleasing to God. The king instructs them, turn from your evil. Turn from your brutality. Turn from your violence that we did. And the king's bearing the guilt himself. He's saying, I'm responsible for this, so we all need to repent. The king calls out for them to turn that which characterized the entire society of Nineveh. Imagine the impact that would have had on Nineveh. We can only imagine what that might be like if our president called out and heard these things and said, you know what? We've offended a holy and righteous God. We can only imagine if our president renounced sins that characterize our nation, like the sin of abortion, and they mourned over it, acknowledged we've offended a holy and righteous God, what that would do. And then call everyone, turn from this evil. That's what this king was doing here. This is the elements of true repentance. It's an acknowledging sorrow over the sin. It's a crying out to God for mercy. And it's a turning from doing the things you once did to doing the things that please God. And we see this because this is the grace that God enables one to do. This is only possible by God's grace. 2 Timothy 2:25 says that God may grant them repentance leading towards a knowledge of truth. It's God who grants repentance. He's the one who grants faith. He's the one who grants repentance. And his grace isn't limited to Israel. That's what we're seeing here. It goes out to the nations. And this is a foretaste. This is also, we'll see in the last message, a prophecy about how the gospel is going to go out to the nations. This is a foretaste of that. And then notice verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. This is faith. Little faith that they have. Crying out, acknowledging God is merciful. He showed mercy to Jonah. Maybe he'll show mercy to us. If we cry out to him. These were not mere outward actions. They were not just going through the motions. Calvin said this, if this was not a true repentant heart, it would have done nothing than provoke the wrath of God all the more. And the thing about this is, if you relate this to us, if you truly embrace Christ, if you have truly repented of your sins, you don't have to question and say, well, who knows? Maybe we'll have repentance. Who knows? Maybe we'll have mercy. If you rest in Christ, you have full assurance. If you rest in Christ, you have full certainty that there is no more wrath for you. Why? Because Christ is the one who absorbed the wrath for us. Our sin was placed on his shoulders. He satisfied the wrath of God as he was nailed to the cross so that we may not perish. So we don't have to say, who knows, maybe. We have full assurance because of what Christ has done for us. And we know this to be true because Christ raised him from the dead. So God is ready to forgive all who come to him by faith and repent of their sins. God is the one who is merciful here. He's the one who is gracious. He grants faith and repentance. And this is helpful for us as we live the Christian life. As daily we are repenting and seeing our sin and confessing it before God and remembering what Christ has done for us. We don't have to say, well, who knows? We know for certain. His blood actually forgave us of our sins. Wrath was placed on him if you place your faith in Christ. Lastly, let's consider the last point, God's grace in withholding wrath. Look at verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Here God shows that he is merciful, that he is sovereign. Psalm 86:15, but you, O Lord, our God of mercy and grace, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. It shows true in this statement. God is patient. He doesn't punish our sin right away. If he did, there'd be no opportunity to repent. But as Romans 2:4 says, or do you not presume that the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing God's kindness, is meant to lead you to repentance? God endures for a time to allow us to repent. He gave Nineveh a time frame, 40 days. If you don't repent, this is what's going to happen. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. So God gives them the warning to draw them to repentance. Notice God doesn't just sweep their sin under the carpet just because they said, I'm sorry. He doesn't never deal with it. But he withholds his wrath for a time. He doesn't punish them right away. As they cry out in repentance, God still has to be just. Someone must pay for sin. And in so doing, he passes over former sins because he's ultimately going to place them in another, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who will absorb the wrath of sin. He is the one who will satisfy God's wrath. Notice here, God saw it and relented. So God sees their works. He sees the fruit of their repentance, that it's genuine repentance, and apparently he was satisfied in it because it was true faith. Ultimately, he knew their heart. If it was just mere works, it would just provoke wrath all the more. But this is true repentance. He sees this and he relented. He doesn't give them the wrath. They heeded the warning. This word here for relent can be translated repented, which brings up some theological questions. How is it that God can repent? There's no sin in him that he needs to repent of, is there? Well, no. This also isn't a proof text to say, well, see, God changes his mind. He's just like us. That's not the case. We understand that God is sovereign, that he is outside of time and space, and he's planned all things. He isn't surprised or shocked that they repented. In fact, it probably in his ordained will. It is in his ordained will that they did. He had ordained this before the foundations of the world, and his eternal plan never changed. So when we come to the text like this, we need to wrestle with, okay, what is actually being said here? What is God trying to communicate to us? How does this relate to us? And we come to a text like this, we need to let the Bible inform us. We need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Right? So if we just take this and say, oh, God repented. He's just like us. He changed his mind. Malachi 3:6 says this, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." In other words, because Israel was provoking the Lord to in doing their sin, he says, I am an unchanging God. And because of that, you're not going to provoke me just to, you know, to spurn me on to more anger. Just if I did, I'd just wipe you out. But I am a God who doesn't change. He's perfectly holy and righteous, always against sin. And he can choose to bring judgment right away, or he can choose to endure with patience for a time and pass over those sins ultimately and punish them in Christ. But because God doesn't change, this is a comforting doctrine for us. Because he's not just waiting for you to be like, oh, is he going to mess up this time? If he does, I'm going to let him have it. The fact that he doesn't change, we can rest in confidence that Christ fully has paid for our sins. All of them. Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind, or the word there is repent. God, who is above time and space, isn't limited by time and space. But he lovingly accommodates to us, to communicate to us in a way that we could understand. 1 Samuel 15:29 says this, "And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret or repent, for he is not man that he should have regret or repent." Psalm 104, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind," or repent. So from our perspective, we have to wrestle with these things. Scripture says he's not like us. He doesn't repent. He doesn't grow and change like these, like we do, like we experience it. But from our perspective, we have to realize what's happening here. It looks like he's repenting. It looks like he's changing. As we read the Bible, we realize he's not like us. He's not man that he does change his mind. There's not sins he needs to repent over. He is perfect and perfectly righteous against sin. But he chooses to communicate to us, to accommodate to us in a way we can understand, as we understand that he's sovereign and unchanging. And he's spoken like this before. This isn't unique. In Genesis 6:6, the Lord regretted or repented that he made man. Or when Saul came in 1 Samuel 15:11, he says, "I regretted or repent that I have made Saul king." God is using human language to relate to us in a way that we can understand. One where he's outside of time and space, who decreed everything, but he interjects himself in time and space to communicate to us in a way we can understand. This is a gracious thing. This is a loving thing. This is a way in which God shows his displeasure. This is a big word, theological word, He is speaking to us anthropopathically. God divinely accommodates himself in a way we can understand. One person said this: God comes to us as an infinite God, explaining himself to us in a finite world. And he does that throughout Scripture, doesn't he? The arm of the Lord, the face of the Lord, his hand. Does he literally have all those things? No, he's communicating in a way that we can understand. God is spirit, right? But this is showing God's grace to us. God wants us to know that he was pleased with the repentance because it was genuine repentance. And he's not going to pour out his wrath. Luke 15:7 says this: just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. God delights in true repentance. Yes, there is wrath coming if we don't repent, if we go headlong into our sin. There's the warning. But God gives the warning so that we can repent. And when we do repent and turn to him, there is no more wrath. And he relates to us in a way by telling us these things. Jeremiah 26:13 says, "Now therefore, mend your ways or your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord, and the Lord will relent for the disaster that he's pronounced against you." Or Joel 2:12, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." All these verses are to say God promises judgment for sin. But if you place your faith in him and you repent of your sins, he will withhold his wrath from you because he's going to place it ultimately in Christ. Joel Beakey said this: "God never changed his mind or his decree in itself. His attitude toward Nineveh changes from our perspective because Nineveh changed its attitude towards sin." So before they repented, God's wrath was on them. Before they came to faith in Christ, and God ultimately, through the type of Christ, God was justly angry with them. They were deserving of wrath. And if you're honest with yourself, the same is true of us, isn't it? Before we come to God in faith, we're worthy of God's judgment. We were deserving of his wrath. But God granted us faith and repentance. And from that, he withholds wrath from us because he pours it on his son. And God's decree doesn't change. What changes is he gives us new life. He gives us faith to turn from those things. And he doesn't pour out his wrath on us because of that. Faith and repentance is the key that redirects God's wrath from you towards his son. So have you experienced the grace of repentance? Maybe you're here today and you're hearing the gospel. You're hearing what God requires, that there's judgment for sin, that one sin is worthy of condemnation, eternal condemnation. The wages of sin is death. Well, the only way to bypass that is to trust in Christ. God is just. He is holy. He must punish sin. And if you don't trust in Christ, if you don't repent of your sins, if you think you're just good enough to merit your way in, you will face God's wrath. But if you repent, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins for all who place their faith in Christ. And repentance isn't limited for the one time you were saved, but it's a daily life of the believer. Repentance is much more than just seeing our sin and confessing it. It's mourning over it. It's hating it, seeing it how God sees it. In fact, the word there that says they believed God is the word amen. And what that means is that's correct. That's right, right? That's what we say at the end of benedictions. We affirm this. God said you're deserving of wrath and judgment, and the Ninevites said, we agree. Amen. That's right. We believe. Do you say that for your sin? Do you see it how God sees it? And does that then motivate you to turn all the more to lovingly serve him? When you examine your hearts, we see and we measure ourselves up to God's law. we realize how much we do fall short. Sure, we maybe haven't murdered people. Sure, we haven't, you know, stolen all these things or whatever, but maybe you were angry. Maybe you let your words tear down. Maybe whatever that it is, fill in the blank. We're all guilty before a holy and righteous God. And what's necessary is to confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us. He is merciful. He is slow to anger and abundant in mercy. And then he commissions us. You who've experienced that mercy and grace, go proclaim that to a lost and dying world too. Proclaim the message of repentance, because that is the loving thing to warn, to draw people to Christ. So because God's gracious, he has his word proclaimed to an undeserving people, and he grants faith and repentance, since salvation comes from the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word and thankful for the work of the Spirit in our lives. We pray, Lord, as we strive to live all the more, that we can see our sin, hate it for what it is, mourn over it, confess it to you, cry out to you, and live for you all the more, turning away from the sin that easily entangles us. Lord, when we are saved, we are not sinless, but we're those who now have a desire to battle the flesh, the remaining sin that dwells within. So Lord, help us to fight that, to repent of it, and then to proclaim the grace and mercy of repentance to a lost and dying world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.